Hey, so maybe, I don't know how young you need to be or how old you need to be to recognize these, but these are actually Christmas lights. These are Christmas lights before Christmas lights, as we know them. These are non-energy efficient, fire hazard style Christmas lights. And these were the kind, like, they got paint on them, and so if you need clear bulbs, you just wait it out, because the paint will eventually chip off, and you've got these different ones. And if one breaks, how do you get it out? How do you deal with it? Somebody who's a bit older. What do you do? Pair of pliers, maybe a flathead screwdriver, right? Like you muscle it out of there, and they're not delicate at all. But these things were a big part of my childhood, because Christmas was always a big thing in our family, and so Christmas morning you'd have, you know, Santa's footprints in the soot around the fireplace. You'd have carrots jammed through the mail slot that the reindeer had tried to take out. It was always this important season, and we had the sheets covering the double doors so you couldn't see the loot that Santa had left. It was a big thing for us, and I mean, like, it still is. I just turned 30. I'm the youngest of the kids in my family. Santa still visits my parents' house to leave us presents every year, and so it's really a special time for us, but that's just kind of what happened on the inside, and that was only half the fun, because we were the kind of family that decorated the outside in a pretty extravagant way. Not like the 100,000 light bulbs all synced up to music kind of way, but enough that, like, every night the breakers would blow on the whole house and you'd have to go and reset them. Enough that it was no small task to get set up. One time we had a tour bus full of Asian tourists come and just take photos of our house. Like, we had our own style, and it was pretty classy, but man, it was this thing that took a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of effort, because to set up for Christmas meant that you were taking the set of reindeer, which was a full set of reindeer, meticulously carved out of plywood. They've all got moving legs that you could adjust, dragging like a three-quarter life-size Santa and sleigh. You had to haul that out, and we used to actually put that thing right up on the roof. This whole thing, it like stretched end to end on the house. You had like racks up there all year long just to prepare for this. Now it sits down in front, but you got floodlights splashing against it. Like, you got to illuminate the reindeer, but you can't wash out Rudolph's nose. And so you got to, like, it's just this huge ordeal to get set up. And Rudolph's nose has like a tin plate around it so that the red shines off. Like, it's a whole thing, and it's a beautiful thing. And so we had the inside of the house, which was decorated, and it was lovely, and you had the outside. And these two environments, like, they were really quite distinct in a lot of ways. You kind of had the inside, which was private and always warm, always a fire going, or, you know, kind of the family thing. And then outside was cold and for the public to view. But they did. The environments, they affected one another occasionally. And I remember because I was, I'd lay in my bed, and I had, like, blinds, but not, like, normal blinds, like, old, like, blinds, you know, those blinds? I had those blinds, and so those were down, but then you could see the slow blink of some of these. And you got to appreciate this. Like, I don't know if you can see, but this is a technology that was quite something. Oh, that one was blink. There it goes. It knows. I don't know how it knows, but it knows to blink. It's just that it's not the strand, it's the bulb itself. And so you had this amazing technology of blinking lights occasionally. And inside my room, I'd be falling asleep on a nice winter's night, and there'd be just the slow, peaceful blink, you know, kind of reflecting against that plastic and shining on the walls. And that peaceful, slow blink outside was affecting the inside and making just a soothing environment. And likewise, if you were outside looking in, we had a big bay window, and you could see the tree all covered in 37 boxes of tinsel, because we just had tinsel with a tree buried underneath it. Like, you had to unwrap it at the end of the year kind of thing. And the vacuum, you killed a vacuum every year trying to clean up the tinsel. It was this huge ordeal. But you had it, and you could look inside, and you could see that inside there, this was like a time of peace and of joy. And you could tell that from the inside. And so what was happening on the inside, what was happening on the outside, they affected each other, and it's not a whole lot different than like a cup like this, you know, kind of what happens on the outside. If there's something on the outside, you can tell. If there's something on the inside, you can tell. You know, you can kind of get a sense of what's going on. And if the inside is dirty and you look at it from the outside, you can tell. And I had no idea how dirty my dishes were until I held them in front of a spotlight. That's disgusting. That's fresh out of the cupboard right there. But so you can tell that the inside is clean because you can see through from the outside. But meanwhile, if the outside was clean, you might think, well, you know, I'm going to assume that the inside's clean, but if the outside's dirty, I can't see inside it. And I would think, well, if somebody went to the trouble of washing the inside, they probably would have washed the outside. So I'm assuming if the inside is clean, the outside you know, it would have been cleaned as well. So you can kind of, even if you can't fully tell what's going on, you can kind of get a glimpse and an impression of what's going on inside and what's going on outside from looking at it. But, I mean, nobody's arguing that the inside of a cup is the most important part to have clean. That's, without a doubt, that's the most important part. But the question, you know, I have this morning is what's easier to clean? Is it the inside or the outside? And I find that it's the outside by a long shot. You know, you just kind of give it a rinse, give it a wipe, you go. If you're going inside, especially if you got a tall one, you got to fish way down there, you got to cram your fingers in, you get stuck. It's a lot harder. And yet it's more important to have the inside clean than the outside. And at Christmas, we find this perfect time of the year to pretend that on the inside we have it all together. I mean, it's perfect at Christmas to do this, to manage kind of the lights on the outside of the house, the external exterior, to pretend like everything is all right, but yet we can be hiding a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow, a lot of darkness on the inside. And it's not unimportant. And if you think of a cup, if you think of the outside of your house, like your life, you do. You've got an outside and you've got an inside. You've got the outside, which is to be seen by all. It's the reputation that you have. And you've got an inside, which is your heart, your character. And that's important. But Christmas is this time to slap on big smiles and get together as a family and just sweep the whole, you know, all the issues and the fights that you've had just under the rug, because we got to pretend like we're really happy at this time of year, because that's the tradition that we have. You know, the tradition maybe in the past was get together and enjoy a meal together. Now maybe the tradition is just like endure and get through it. And we can, you know, keep up appearances in this way, and it comes with the whole, like, you know, shopping thing. Like, your family's just got to up the ante. You know, the way that I'll show my love is by spending more and more and more on you. Maybe you're at a point where it's what would be really, really smart, what would be really, really wise is to spend a whole lot less on Christmas and to put it towards other things, to not bury yourselves in debt that will take a year to get out of. You know, and yet this time of year, no, we don't want to reveal what's going on the inside. We just want to look like it's all put together on the outside. But when it comes to what Jesus tells us about the inside and the outside of our lives, there's no question. There's just hands down one area that should take top priority, that is of the utmost importance, and that is to have the inside looked after. That is to be clean on the inside. And so Jesus talks about it in Matthew 21. Or 23, starting in verse 1. So you can flip there, but it's also on the screen to make it easy for you. Jesus is talking, and so often he's talking to crowds, and his friends are gathered around, his disciples, his closest followers, and he speaks to them, but there's others around, you know, some who are really interested and eagerly listening, some who are kind of maybe more skeptical and standing a bit further back, but he always had a diverse group, or often had a diverse group around him. And at this time, he said to the crowds and to his disciples, he said, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees," which were the religious leaders, "they sit in Moses' seat," meaning they sit in a place of spiritual authority over the people. They teach, they preach, they instruct. So he said, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything that they tell you. But do not do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Because everything they do is done for people to see. They make their, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and called rabbi by others." And this was the reality of the religious elites of the day. They were in positions of spiritual authority, and they taught, you know, obedience, faithfulness, holiness before God. They laid it on thick to people, and yet they could maintain their own appearance of living by this, by the way that they lived, but they had a difficult time letting this be their actual heart attitude, because as God looked at them, he knew their hearts, and he knew that their hearts were actually very far from them. And so what a stinging indictment for a teacher, a religious teacher, to hear said to the people who are supposed to be obeying is, do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they don't actually live up to their own standards. And they could make it look like they were living up to their own standards, but God looked at them and saw pride. God looked at them and saw arrogance. God looked at them and saw this belief that they could earn righteousness for themselves by the works that they did. And when it came to where they invested their effort, was it in, you know, introspective kind of refining of heart, asking God what was going on? Was it in humbling themselves and serving others? No, no, and no. They put their effort into their wardrobe. They put their effort into doing things which would allow people around them to know that they were important. They put their reputation above their character. They put the development and management of their reputation above the work that God wanted to do in their hearts. And at Christmas, we think about this sweet little baby Jesus, this tiny, cuddly baby Jesus, God's son actually looking like a son, this weak, feeble, you know, peaceful, cooing and giggling little baby. But he didn't stay that calm, wordless baby for long. Because you fast forward a couple of decades and you have this man who had strong conviction and a man who had an incredible ability with his eyes to see into the hearts and the minds and the motives of the people who were following him. I mean, he could look at people and see inside of them what was going on. And despite what he saw not always being the most pleasing to him, he was the kind of guy who responded with such graciousness. When the children drew near to him and his friends said, Jesus, you don't have time for the kids. He said, no, I have time for the kids. The children are precious. And then, you know, people haul a woman who had been busted in adultery before him for judgment. You know, let's see if this guy's a holy guy, a righteous teacher. Let's haul this girl who had been caught in adultery before him, and expecting judgment, but instead he offers grace and forgiveness to her. And men would approach him and they'd walk up to him and they'd be just kind of at their wit's end because they've got a kid back home who's dying and there's no physician who can do anything. There's nothing they can do about it. And Jesus stops and with compassion says with confidence that no, your kid will be healed. Because of the power of my words, your child will be healed. As people drew near to him in all sorts of circumstances, he was incredibly gracious. He was gentle. But he also wasn't one to shy away from conflict. And people who have tendencies to get more worked up love that Jesus went into the temple and found that it had become like a marketplace. People were selling animals to be sacrificed and trying to make a profit. And so he goes and he just flips the tables right over and makes a scene, because this is unacceptable that the temple, the house that is supposed to be a house of God, a house of prayer, has become now a place for profit for people. No. And so kind of love this, and as he's teaching, there's people who are just like the cartoon idea of people going red and steam coming out their ears, like I think inspired by the people that Jesus talked to, because they're standing off to the side saying, this isn't true, this can't be so, because if what he's saying is true, it means things about me that I dare not think or want to imagine are true. And so they're fuming mad, and yet he sticks to his message, because he has a message that's consistent, a message that's clear. And so he continues to be faithful in that. And yes, we do have him humbly enduring the cross, which perhaps might look like weakness. But he didn't endure the cross because he was too weak to fight back. He endured the cross because he was too committed to the mission and what it would accomplish to tap out when it got as painful as it did. And so we have Jesus who was, yes, a very gentle and kind man, but also a man of conviction and principle and truth, and who spoke clearly. And he had just about zero patience for people who would lead others away from the kingdom of God, away from a relationship with God. He just had no place for this, whether it was leading children astray or whether it was leading peers astray, and especially if it was a person who had been given the task, the spiritual authority, the position to lead people towards praising God. If they started leading people towards praising them, Jesus was not too fond of this, and he comes out strong against it. And so following this general warning to his friends and the people gathered, saying, okay, here are the Pharisees, the teachers. Do what they say, because they're preaching obedience, faithfulness, holiness, the love of God. These are good things, justice and all this. Do what they say, but just don't do what they do. And then he turns his attention to them, and he lays into them with these words starting in verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And this woe is like a righteous anger. It's like a pronunciation of judgment that is coming. It is the most powerful sort of watch out, lookout that you can do. And so he says, woe to you, because you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean. And he goes on, woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And we get the illustration about cups because we use cups. And so, yeah, the inside should be clean. The outside will become clean as you're kind of got it all in the sink, doing the thing and doing the hard work of getting inside. But the tomb thing may be a little less familiar to us. And so just imagine that they had tombs and to make them look good from the outside as this, a way to honor the dead. They would paint it white and paint it white and paint it white as it would degrade. They would repaint it as it would kind of, things would grow on it and it would fade. They'd paint it. And so they would paint it. But meanwhile, what's happening in the tomb is there's a corpse that's decaying slowly. And it stinks and it's unclean by the Jewish law. And so it's just decaying flesh and bones. That's what's on the inside. While on the outside, it looks all right. And when he looks at the Pharisees, he says, on the outside, yeah, you look fine. But on the inside, what I see is hypocrisy and wickedness. And so from the outside, the cups and the tombs, the lights with the on the house and our own lives, they might look great. But the thing is, with the God that we worship, it's not only that he can see past that outer facade, it's that he does. That it's God who looks at the heart, and God cares deeply about what he finds inside, far more than he's concerned with what he sees on the outside. And it can become a point of pride to work on our reputation, to make sure that people know that we're put together, that we've got things in order, that we're financially, we're set, that we, in terms of faith, that we attend church well, that we're regularly involved, all these sorts of things. We can work really, really hard on the outside, and we can look pretty good, glimmering, spotless. But that's only kind of, and that's not a bad thing in and of itself, to have a reputation that is appealing. But that's only really a good thing if it's an accurate reflection of what is going on the inside at the same time. Because if we're putting our effort into managing the outer appearance, focusing on what we can get others to think about us, if we do that without regard for the work that God wants to do on the inside, then we start treading on some really thin ice. Because we start to put ourselves in jeopardy of being the kind of people who receive this woe from Jesus. Because when Jesus looked at the outside of the Pharisees, he saw just what anybody else could see. He saw their obedience. They just rigidly were obeying commands. They were able to mark the check boxes. Things looked good. He saw their confidence, their prominence, their showmanship in all this stuff. But he also saw what no one else could see. And that little list was greed, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, and wickedness. And when these things are reigning supreme on the inside, they're not small. They're not inconsequential. It's not unimportant. I live in a house full of girls. Wife's a girl, kids are girls, dog's a girl, everything's a girl. And with the girls, at least the girls that are in my house, comes glitter. Glitter everything. Glitter headbands, glitter clothes, glitter shoes, glitter crafts, glitter everything. And glitter, it gets everywhere. And I don't know if you know, but glitter has super glue on it, because if you try and pick an individual piece of glitter up, it's impossible. Because it is stuck wherever it is. And so wherever you go in the house, just at random times, you'll find, oh, there's some glitter on the table, glitter on the floor. Oh, glitter in my cup. And I found glitter in my cup before. But am I going to try and dig that thing out of there? Not a chance. That's a losing battle. I just surrender right away and just pour my milk. And so I'll just pour my milk and I'll drink it, because it's inconsequential. Because a piece of glitter in me, no big deal. It's not a big deal. I mean, this thing, is a little piece of glitter, it reminds me of the mess that my kids make. And that's not such a bad thing. When God looks at us and sees inside and comes across things like greed and self-indulgence and hypocrisy and wickedness, he doesn't think, aw, that's a sweet little reminder of the mess that my kids make. It's not inconsequential. It's not like a little piece of glitter. The Apostle Paul writes really quite straight, and it's no wonder things that are laid out in the Bible are often offensive because we look at them and we see ourselves in it and think, oh my goodness, I don't want that to be true about me. And so I kind of hope that it's not true. And yet Paul lays out really straight in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that those who choose to live out their evil and self-centered and godless desires will not inherit the kingdom of God, will not live on in eternity with God and not have a relationship with God. He said, don't you know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. He said, neither the sexually immoral or the idolaters or the adulterers or the men who have sex with men or the thieves or the greedy or the drunkards or the slanderers or the swindlers, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter how much you dress up the outside. Because you can dress up the outside so good that you fool everybody, and I think you can even dress up the outside so good that you begin to fool yourself into thinking, it's all right, it's all good. The lights on the outside just crowd out and hide the darkness inside. And yet, we get into that kind of a situation and we think, well, you know, there's a couple of grave mistakes we can make. One is thinking, well, God's not real. God is unimportant. God is not powerful. And so I just disregard it altogether. But a mistake, and perhaps the one that's more commonly found in the church, would be that we recognize that God is powerful, that God is true, that God is real, that God will judge every person at the end of their lives, but then we live like that's not true. Or we live like we can fool God. And the words of Paul here are pretty clear. Don't be deceived. Nobody fools God. And this is where we get to bring in and enter the miracle of Christmas. Because being fully aware of the minds and the hearts of men and women, God's love was unwavering. And his passion and longing for a relationship with us remains strong. And his desire to redeem and reconcile and restore the relationship that he always wanted with people was so rich that he sent his son on this rescue mission. And so the backstory had been set through history. The sins had been committed. The sacrificial system had been set up. The backstory was set, and now was the time for the true hero, the ultimate protagonist, the most key person that history kind of revolves around to step out of heaven into the dirt of the earth and to live with us. And this is how Jesus came. And to know that God sees inside of us, that he sees our selfishness and our sinfulness, that he sees our doubts and our pride, it's unsettling. But then to go a step further and to make it even more uncomfortable is to find that the scriptures say that we're actually dead in those sins. That's the reality that we have, is that we are dead in those sins. And that hurts, because the dead, they don't resuscitate themselves. If you're dead, you're dead. You don't even know that you're dead. And yet the Bible says you were dead in your sins. But by God's grace, the Spirit of God enters into people's lives and nudges them and says, come alive. Wake up. Walk with me. Talk with me. I love you. And this relationship is offered. And Paul, because he so loves this good news, this gospel message, he doesn't quit at the end of that sentence. No, no, no. He goes on in verse 11 and says, and these things, ones who would not inherit the kingdom of God, this is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, meaning you were made holy by what Jesus did. And you were justified, meaning you were made right in your relationship with God, though you had offended him with sin, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what some of you were, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I mean, it's amazing news, and it doesn't start at Christmas, but Christmas is such a fundamental part of it, because God cares about what's on the inside, and the inside is where he does his best work. The inside is where he wants to be, because he's not a God who's in the business of just helping the people who say they love him maintain outward reputations that are appealing to people around him. He's in the business of making us on the inside more and more like his son. He's on the business of making us on the inside more and more accurately reflecting the image of God that you and I were created in. And the good news, the great news of it all, is that regardless of what he finds when he looks past the exterior, past the fancy lights that we hang up and the church attendance that we have and the hipster clothes and the well-groomed Christian beard that you have. I mean, he can look past all that, and regardless of what he finds, he desires to reside there. He wants to move in there. He wants to begin to affect change there. And John, when he writes of the story of Jesus coming, he describes it that God took on flesh and dwelt among us, that God became incarnate, God became one of us. And likewise, with the move from heaven to earth that was shown in this Christmas story, God wants to move from the outside of our lives right on into the inside. But it takes a little bit of, it takes more than a little bit of submission on our part. It'll take a change of priority, probably, or at least a refocusing on whose praise is most important to us. I mean, is it the praise of men and women, or is it the praise and the affirmation of God and living in obedience to him? What is of the utmost importance? Because that being resolved on the inside will have a tremendous impact on the decisions that are made on the outside. And likewise, there's the often painful willingness to say, God, give me eyes to see what you see inside of me. And with whatever is revealed in that process, I surrender it to you, for you to be transforming in, for you to be working in. And when God looks inside and finds these kinds of things, greed and self-indulgence and hypocrisy and wickedness, it's probably not like, you know, just some kind of crumpled up leaves, and he's just going to kind of come in and, whew, you're all good now. Like, I tend to think of these things visually more like maybe oak trees that have set down roots. Like, it's very disruptive to uproot a tree. It disrupts the entirety of the land around it. And I think that when we talk about willingly allowing Jesus to come in and start to really work out of us the greed and the self-indulgence and the hypocrisy and the wickedness, it's going to be disruptive to our lives. And when I think of that, I think of a couple of friends that I had a while back. They were just this lovely couple, loved Jesus, served in the church. They had a couple of kids. And I didn't know their past, and so when they finally told me, I found it quite inspiring, because when they first met Jesus, they weren't married, and yet they were living together, they were sleeping together, they were essentially saying, you know, what the desires of my heart say I ought to do, that's what I'm going to do. And so they just kind of went ahead in that, and as is often the case, the desires of the heart match the flow of the culture who shares similar desires. And so this wasn't looked down upon by the people that were in their lives, but there are often things which we desire, and yet God would say maybe aren't right. And in that situation, there were some things which they knew were wrong, but not until God revealed it to them. But yet when my world says, hey, there's an apple and it's delicious, take a bite of it. And when my heart says, yeah, that does look good, take a bite of it. And then my God says, don't take a bite of that. Are you with me in that you've ever sometimes said, well, it's two against one? So if this looks all right to everybody else, if it feels all right to me, well, then that's what I'm going to choose. But I mean, it's like, when I think about that, should God's voice have only one vote in the mix? I mean, should God's will be on par with what I desire to do? Should the God of all the universe, all-powerful maker in heaven and earth, should what he has to say be equal in weight to what my society, my friends, say is morally right, true, acceptable, pure? I think the answer to that is no. And when this couple met Jesus, when they let Jesus inside, man, they really meant it. And they had to look at their lives, and they decided that although our desire is to keep living together, sleeping together, just carrying on meeting our physical and desires, and also their family and friends who had affirmed that choice, together those two things, that desire and that affirmation that received, they together weren't enough. They weren't important enough together to stop them from doing what they knew God was asking of them. So they moved apart. And they started paying two sets of rent. They didn't sleep together anymore until they got married. And you hear that, oh my goodness, that sounds so extreme. And I mean, God forgives, and so maybe that seems like a little bit extreme, and I think how extreme is it? I mean, I think the only reason to do something like that would be like if God asked you to. And this is what he had done for them, and they're their situation wasn't convenient in any way. I mean, they were spending money now hand over fist and paying two sets of rents. They were buying things that they wouldn't need in just a couple of months because they were going to get married and move right back into the same place. But aside from the material cost, they had to set aside desires that they had been just meeting at will for a long, long time. And on top of that, they had to kind of set their reputation, put it on the altar and sacrifice it too, because the friends and the family who surrounded them would look at them and say, what you're doing is absolutely foolish. But for them, what God had said was important enough that it was worth listening to. It was worth the material cost, the reputation cost, the self-denying cost. And I find that an inspiring story. And sometimes we hear things like that and we think, oh man, I kind of wish I could live like that, like with that kind of passion, just so obviously committed to obeying Jesus. But I don't want that more than I want to give up what I've got going on. Or maybe, you know, I think I want to be so passionate about loving him that his word becomes the only word that I really care about. And the reality is that can be your story, but it's his work. It's not you achieving that. It's you submitting to that and saying, God, I desire to have you work in me. I desire to have you live in me and live out this righteousness through me. And then what about the outside, though? What becomes of the outside if there's no one out there to put up the Christmas lights while we're out cleaning out the crap under the stairs? What will become of that? I mean, we worry about our reputation. We worry about the outside. But a wise man named D.L. Moody really just said, it'll take care of itself. He said, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. If I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. And if I want to be a respectable, upright, admirable person in the eyes of people, it's not a fine that's not a bad aspiration to have. That's fine. But I think that happens by God changing us from the inside out into who he created us to be. People who are generous and wise and discerning and truthful, people who are sincere and compassionate and have integrity. And either the world will look on you and say, that person is a beacon of light in a dark and corrupt world. Or maybe they'll look at you and say, what a fool. What a fool for giving up the pleasures and desires in this life for nothing, because we're all just going to be in the dirt anyway at the end of it. But whatever. Like whatever people end up thinking about the way that your life plays out, the way that your reputation ends up looking as a result of working on your character, it was never about the inside outside anyway. It was always about the inside. And so as Christmas is coming, what's inside your cup? What is it that Jesus might want to work out of you that it's been easier to dress up and maintain the outside than actually get to work on the inside? And thinking of the coming of Jesus to us, he came all the way from heaven to earth. He's come all this way, and when he knocks at the door of your heart and wants to come inside and do work there, are you going to stop him there? Or are you going to let him in? God, I pray that you would do, oh man, what only you can do. The Spirit of God, you're the one who said to reveal truth, convict the world of sin and of righteousness, and that's exactly how it plays out, is that it's not with guilt or shame that we hope to affect change in one another's lives, but instead by your Spirit speaking to us about what you desire for us and your great love for us. As that happens, we can desire transformation because you call out to us. You call us to new life. You call us to awareness of what's going on in the inside and how important that is. And God, this Christmas, perfect time to pretend like everything's all right, to pretend like we're filled with joy and with contentment and with satisfaction. But if that's not the case, then God, help us not be trapped into thinking we must pretend that is true. Help what is going on the outside be reflective of what's going on the inside. And God, do a great work in us. Bring us joy. Restore joy where joy has been lost. Bring purity where an impurity has been what we've chosen. Bring cleanliness where there's been a lack of cleanliness. Bring conviction when there's items that you've spoken to us about that we've chosen not to listen to you about because we expect it will be too disruptive to our lives. I pray that you would be glorified, God. yes, by what is seen on the outside of our lives, but only in so much as that's a reflection of your good work on the inside. Bring us to life, and thank you for being gracious with us.